Thank you guys for leading us in singing. Thank you, church family, for singing. I invite you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, which is on page 918 in the Pew Bibles. And if you or someone you know needs a Bible, we would love for you to take one of those. We'll read verses 1 through 16. And this will be our third and, Lord willing, final sermon on this section. For now, we'll focus on verses 11 through 16, and we will consider maturity in the body of Christ. Many first-time parents understandably feel overwhelmed when they hold their newborn child for the first time, or maybe particularly when you buckle a baby into the car seat to drive away from the hospital for the first time, right? The thought of raising a child from infancy to maturity, like parenting in general, can feel overwhelming. If we as parents could in a moment of time foresee all the work to be done, all the meals to be prepared, all the injuries to be nursed, all the lessons to be learned and taught, we would probably throw up our hands in despair. We would feel insufficient for this task. Yet, God still, in His kindness, uses our humble and faltering efforts, our love, our labor, our sacrifice over time to form and shape children into growing, maturing, young adults. But it doesn't happen in a moment, right? You can't feed a child a year's worth or a lifetime supply of calories in one meal. You have to keep feeding them meal by meal, day by day. You can't instruct and discipline a child in one sitting for the upcoming year. You have to do it week by week, month by month, need by need. And when it comes time, you can't entrust all responsibility to a young person in one moment. You have to give it increasingly over time. Now, I'm sure that God has many and varied reasons for ordering the world this way, for making the developmental process of human beings, the child-rearing process, so long and so arduous at times. But I think at least one of those reasons is He wants to help us grasp how Christ intends to bring us, His people, to maturity over time. So let's pray and ask for God's help, and then we'll dive into Ephesians 4. Father in heaven, we pray that You would be our teacher by Your Holy Spirit. We pray that we would not lose heart. We would not grow weary of doing good. We would not grow weary of fighting against our sin and seeking to grow in Christ's likeness. We pray that we would also not be casual or flippant, as if growth in grace and in the knowledge of the Son of God doesn't matter. God, give us zeal and give us rest in Your good purposes and Your faithful love. God, please illumine our hearts to understand Your word. Please cause the light of truth to shine in each heart here. God, speak in power. Reveal Yourself to us through Your word and build us up for the glory of our Savior. We pray in His holy name. Amen. Okay, Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when He ascended on high, He led a host of captives and He gave gifts to men. in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. So though we may feel overwhelmed with the thought of raising kids from infancy to maturity, Jesus is not overwhelmed with the thought of growing his church to maturity. He has a plan, and I think we see that plan in this passage. We're going to look at it under four headings. Four headings. The first one is the giver and the gifts. The giver and the gifts from verse 11. Notice how verse 11 starts. And he gave. This was the main idea of the previous four verses that we considered last week. Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And Paul's wording here in verse 11 emphasizes that it was Christ himself who gave the gifts, the very one who descended, who came down from heaven and died to deliver us from captivity to sin and Satan's power. The very one who ascended, who rose to reign over all things at his Father's right hand. That's the one who sees to it that we, his people, have all that we need to grow to maturity for his glory. You can see the inherent logic undergirding this connection. How would he who gave himself for our sins not give us all that we need to make it home? And while verse 7 emphasized that every believer has received a gift of grace from Jesus for the good of the body, here in verse 11, Paul zeroes in on a few particular gifts. In a sense, each one of these gifts are pulling double duty. Each of the groups that Paul mentions in verse 11 are actually gifted leaders whom Christ then gifts to his church. He gifts them to serve in this way, and then he gifts them to his people. Now, I'm going to say a little bit about each one of these groups, and to do so, we're going to have to step back, consider a few other passages of Scripture. I'm going to try to do it quickly in summary fashion, but it's going to feel a little bit teachy. But I think as we get to the last one, you'll see that's what it should be. Then we'll come back to this context and see how it fits into Paul's argument here. So the word apostle, in its most basic sense, means something like a messenger or a sent one. It's built on the verb to send. But it only shows up like that in a generic sense, maybe three times in the New Testament. The other 77 occurrences refer to a unique and authoritative role, an office that doesn't exist today. This group included the 12 disciples whom Jesus named apostles and commissioned to preach. It included Matthias, who took Judas's place in Acts chapter 1. It included James, the brother of the Lord. It included Paul and Barnabas, and possibly a few others. Now, in Acts chapter 1, we learn that to be an apostle required that a man have seen Jesus personally after his resurrection. He needed to have seen the risen Christ in order to be a witness to his resurrection, and he needed to have been chosen or commissioned by Christ himself for this task. This is why we can say with confidence, apostles don't exist today. Not all church traditions affirm that truth. I actually, one time, it was years ago, I can remember driving in Raleigh, and I saw a big, blingy, fancy-looking SUV that had a license plate on the front that said Apostolic Authority. And I thought, I don't think he understands apostolic authority. When Paul was defending his apostleship to the church at Corinth, he said this, 1 Corinthians 9:1, "Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" His apostleship was grounded in the fact that he had seen the resurrected Christ. And in the same letter, Paul seemed to indicate that there wouldn't be any more apostles after him when he says this in chapter 15, verse 8, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Now, the word prophets is a little trickier. Often, when the New Testament speaks of prophets, it's referring to the Old Testament prophets who spoke with divine authority. Thus says the Lord. These were the authors of the Old Testament. They communicated, they wrote down the very words of God. But the New Testament counterpart to the Old Testament prophets are the apostles. They wrote the New Testament scriptures. So prophets, with an uppercase P, we could say, are like the apostles. But I don't think that's who Paul has in mind here in verse 11. Remember, all of these groups are leaders that Jesus gave his church when he ascended on high. That is, after his resurrection. In Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit had been poured out at Pentecost, Peter said what they were witnessing was a fulfillment of what had been uttered through the prophet Joel in Scripture. "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." This type of prophecy did not have the authority of Scripture. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, Paul says this, "Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good." Now, there's a lot of logic in those verses. But first off, think about this. If the believers at Thessalonica thought that prophecies were equal to God's word and authority, they would not need to be told, "Don't despise them." Paul commends them in chapter 2, for receiving the word of God as it really is, not the word of man, but the word of God. The Thessalonian Christians valued the word of God. They received it even though it meant they had to suffer. They received it with the joy of the Holy Spirit. They loved God's word, yet they were in danger of despising prophetic utterances. And so he tells them not to, but secondly, he tells them to test everything and hold fast to what is good. It is impossible for the Apostle Paul to say, "Test Scripture and hold fast to the good stuff." He would never say that because Scripture is God's word. He wouldn't say that of something that he equated with Scripture or gave equal authority to Scripture. No, he assumes it's evident that the prophecies he's speaking of, though they are given by God through the Holy Spirit, "Don't quench the Spirit, don't despise prophetic utterances," he still assumes they are not of equal authority with Scripture. He gives more instructions, more at more length in 1 Corinthians 14, talks about prophets and prophecy in the church. We will not read it all, but these instructions do include another exhortation to let others in the church weigh what is said when prophets speak. It says two or three prophets should speak at most, and let the others weigh what they say. That means they need to evaluate. Is this in accordance with God's word? He assumes it's not on par with written scripture. But Paul also says this, if anyone, this is chapter 14, verse 29, 1 Corinthians, if anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Paul assumes you who think you are prophets, you may be. You who think you have the Spirit of God, you may indeed. If you recognize my authority as an apostle, if you don't, you are not recognized. Okay, so Paul was self-consciously aware, and he wanted the church to be aware that the prophets at Corinth were, they had an authority that was less than his as an apostle in their prophetic ministry. Yet, twice in the same chapter, including in the very next verse, he says, earnestly desire to prophesy. Earnestly desire this ministry because it builds up the church. Now, if you have questions about what prophetic ministry is supposed to look like today, welcome to the club. I do too. But it is clear that it's not the same as the authority of Scripture. And it's clear we should not despise it, but we should test it. Okay, apostles and prophets. The rest of the groups should be much easier to explain. An evangelist is someone who brings or announces God's good news. An evangelist is someone who preaches the gospel. Now, I was personally surprised this week to learn that Philip is the only person in the New Testament who's called an evangelist. But the verb to preach good news, to evangelize, occurs over 50 times, and we see lots of people doing it. We see angels doing it, John the Baptist doing it, Jesus himself doing it, the apostles, all the disciples who were scattered because of the persecution associated with Stephen, Paul, Barnabas, their team, all evangelized, preached good news. And Timothy, though he was a pastor, the church at Ephesus, was told to do the work of an evangelist. And Paul grammatically ties the last two words together. Pastors and teachers, or shepherds and teachers. The first word, pastors, is probably a subset of the second group, teachers, meaning all pastors must be teachers. That's the one skill requirement for elders or overseers who the scriptures make clear are the same as pastors, is they must be able to teach. They must be able to teach, but not all who teach are necessarily pastors. Okay, now, the word pastor in English is from Latin, and it just means shepherd. So your translation may say pastor, it may say shepherd. They are functionally the same words. If you think about a picture of a beautiful hillside, we might describe it as a pastoral scene, a place where a shepherd would take his flock. Okay? This is also the only place in the New Testament where that word, pastor or shepherd, refers to a leader in the church. It's the word that we use most often. But elders and overseers are told multiple times to shepherd or pastor the flock of God. To shepherd the flock, both related words. And they do so by teaching God's word. Okay, we've got the four groups: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. The first two, apostles and prophets, have already shown up together twice in Ephesians. First, in chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So these two groups, apostles and prophets, were foundational in a sense. And here's why. Chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. You see, God used the apostles and prophets to reveal the mystery of Christ. And in the case of the apostles, to write the New Testament. But this message doesn't help anyone who doesn't hear it. You have to read or hear the word of Christ to believe in Christ. That's why Jesus gifted some to be evangelists, to take that word of the cross, that mystery of Christ, and spread it far and wide. These are those who publish glad tidings. They proclaim on the mountaintops, Christ has come. Christ has died. Christ is risen. But to be saved by this message, we don't just receive it. We must stand in it. We must build our lives upon it. We grow up into salvation. That's why Jesus gave some to be pastors who teach, to establish his church, to nourish his people in the gospel of his free grace. And I think this is why we don't see anything in the New Testament indicating that every church needs to have a plurality of prophets or ought to have a plurality of evangelists. But we do see that every church needs to have multiple pastors or elders. Paul tells Titus he left him in Crete to put what remained into order by appointing elders in every town. The risen Christ, by his Spirit, appoints, even gifts, each congregation with shepherd teachers, pastors who open the word of God to feed their souls. So the mystery of Christ is made known. It's revealed by the apostles and prophets. It's spread by evangelists. It's expounded and rehearsed and celebrated by pastor teachers. And all of it happens by the power and the gifting of the Holy Spirit. Now, you might understandably think that these gifted leaders are Christ's plan to bring his people to maturity. But they're not. They're just part of his plan. And if you are a Christian, so are you. You are part of his plan to bring his people to maturity. Let's look second at the workers and the work. Verse 12, the workers and the work. To equip, verse 12, he gave these leaders for what purpose? Verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. You can see here in verse 12, who does the work of ministry? And it's not the pastors. It's not the evangelists. It's not the prophets. It's not the apostles. It's you, the saints. If you are a Christian, that's who Paul is referring to by the word saints. Every believer has been sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be God's holy people. And it's the saints, all of them, all gifted. Remember, grace was given to each one of us. It's the saints gifted by Christ who do the work of ministry. This should shape the way you think about Chris and Will and myself. Our job is to help you do your job. Our job is to help you do your job. That's what the word equip means. We teach you God's word to give you the resources you need, the tools you need to do your job. How disappointed would you be if you paid someone a lot of money to take you on an African hunting safari, and when you got there, your guide said, "You just stand there and watch me," and he shot all the animals. He took every shot. The guide's job is to take you, to arm you, to give you what you need, to show you where to wait, when to wait, how to aim, right? Not to hunt for you. Or think of it like a trail guide, hiring a trail guide to lead you through the Grand Canyon. You would never hire a trail guide and say, "Okay, you go hike it for me. I'll just stay here." The guide's job is to lead you to hike the Grand Canyon, the work of ministry, which is building up the body of Christ, Paul says here. Both seeing more believers come in, building it up in that way, and seeing all believers built up, that's your job. If you're a Christian, you have a job, and it is a very important job. So how do you do it? What should you be aiming at? What should you be seeking to avoid? Third point, the design and the danger. The design and the danger. This is verse 13 and 14. The design is in verse 13. This is Jesus' goal for us as his people. This is what he's aiming at. And Paul says it in three ways. First, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. We saw in verse 3 of the same chapter, we already have a Spirit-given unity that we must work to maintain by growing in gospel character, by being devoted to gospel truth. But here, we see there's still more to strive for. There's more to be attained. And here's the key. The more we understand the gospel, biblical doctrine, that's what Paul means by the unity of the faith. And the more we know Jesus, it's the knowledge of the Son of God, the stronger, the more resilient our unity will be, the more unbreakable our bond will be. And I think Paul means experientially knowing Jesus, coming to value him and treasure him more and more, not just to know about him, but to love him. That's how churches can be strong in unity, believing sound doctrine and loving the Savior who is at the center of sound doctrine. Second, to mature manhood. If you remember chapter 2, verse 15, in the place of the old ethnic divisions, Jesus died to create in himself one new man. And here we see that Jesus' aim for that one new man to become a mature man. Parents who truly love their children want their children to grow to maturity. As precious and as cute as babies and toddlers are, and even as hard as it is to see our children grow up and become independent, we don't want perpetual immaturity for our children. Successful parenting means one day you don't need to parent anymore. And though we will always be dependent on Jesus and on his grace, right? It's different than parenting in that regard. Jesus does intend to grow us up to spiritual maturity, to grow up with respect to salvation. And if you think about it, this also helps us understand why Jesus entrusts the work of ministry to every believer whom he is maturing and growing, right? Children need food to grow, but they need more than food. If you just feed a kid and they don't have any activity, any exercise, any responsibility, that child will not grow healthy or mature. Jesus matures us, not just through the ministry of others to us, but also through our ministry to others. Now, if you glance at verse 14, you can see how both of these first two descriptions in verse 13 is mirrored by a corresponding danger. That we may no longer be children, he says. That's what happens if we don't grow in maturity. We get stuck in childish ways. We aren't able to eat solid food. We remain vulnerable when we should be protecting others. And then Paul switches to a seafaring metaphor, that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. If we aren't united around the truths of God's word and the knowledge of Jesus, we will be storm-tossed and scattered. We will be like a storm-tossed ship without a rudder. Sorry, my watch is trying to help me find something. We'll be overwhelmed, not by physical wind and waves, but by false ideas, by worldly philosophies, by false teaching that may appeal to our flesh, that may satisfy itching ears, but doesn't build up to maturity. Often we think of senior citizens as being the most vulnerable to scammers who pose as bank employees or civil servants, right? I'm calling from the Social Security Administration. But if we don't know and love the truth, we will be in danger of being conned out of our inheritance. We will be led away from the truth and from pure, sincere devotion to Jesus if we don't know the faith and love the Son of God. Okay, back to verse 13, Paul's third description of Christ's design for us as people, and it shows us what unity and maturity ought to look like to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He's just piling up words and phrases. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, think about Christ is a glorious Savior. He is unrivaled in his meekness and in his majesty. He's bursting with zeal and patience. He is a roaring lion and a suffering lamb. Like a never-ceasing fountain, Jesus overflows with holy love. Hatred for our sin, yet love for our souls. And as the head, Christ intends to have a body that corresponds to his own excellency and glory. A people that match him in a sense, that show what he's like. I'm sure that you've seen a guy before. He looks like he lives in the gym, but he never moves away from doing bench press and bicep curls, right? Bulging chest and shoulders and biceps, itty bitty legs, right? He's out of proportion. He looks gross. Seriously. Jesus doesn't intend to have a gross looking, disproportioned body, but one that in every way matches his own glory. Or, one more illustration. Some of you probably remember this famous and oft-repeated interchange. The beginning of that. Classic cartoon. Gee, Brain, what are we going to do tonight? To which Brain always replies, what? The same thing we do every night, Pinky. Try to take over the world. Am I the only one who knows that? Pinky and the Brain. Jesus will not be like that genetically enhanced laboratory mouse with a massive head that's too big for his body. No, Jesus, our glorious head, will grow us up, his body, to match his own glory and excellency, to display his fullness. Obviously, this is not a matter of physical size, right? We don't want to just keep getting bigger and bigger forever. It's about growing in Christ-like character. It's about bearing more and more of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, things like these against which there is no law. So if there is any way that you are not yet fully like Jesus Christ, you have room for growth. And if by some unexpected, surprising miracle of grace, you were completely sanctified and like Christ in every way. If any Christian around you is not yet fully like Jesus Christ in every way, you still have work to do to help your brothers and sisters grow. Remember how verse 13 starts, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. To mature manhood, until we all attain to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Friends, the Bible is very clear. None of us will reach perfection in this life. This final goal of complete and full maturity of all the saints. It won't happen in this world. It won't happen until we're with our Savior forever in the new heavens and the new earth. So that means, beloved, until we see Him, we have work to do. So how do we do it? How do we actually avoid the danger of spiritual immaturity? How do we pursue the design of growth together? Fourth and finally, the method and the master. The method and the master, verse 15 and 16. This whole section, verses 11 through 16, is one long, complex sentence in Greek. I'm trying to make it clear. Verse 15 and 16 are as complicated as it gets, as complicated as any other part of it. So before I read these last two verses once more, let me encourage you what to listen for. Okay, it's clear that just like our physical bodies need all the parts, right? Each part of the body of Christ has an essential role to play. It's been clear in this passage since the beginning. Despite the diversity of gifts, however, in this body, there is one shared activity that every part must play. Okay, one thing that each believer must do, that's the method that I want you to listen for. And then there's one head from whom and into whom we grow, that's the master. Verses 15 and 16, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint by which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So how do we all grow? How does each part work properly? We speak the truth in love. And this doesn't mean be candid with one another, but gentle, right? We sometimes use this language when we have to have a confrontational conversation. I'm going to speak the truth in love, meaning I'm going to tell you where you're wrong. That's good. We should lovingly do that at times. But Paul's point here is in love, speak the truth of God's word to one another. Speak of Christ to one another. Speak the gospel to one another. Remember, I told you that your pastors have the job of giving you the tools and the resources that you need to do your job. Okay? That's why we labor to teach the Bible, so that you can speak the Bible to one another, so that you will know it and be able to communicate it to one another. Brothers and sisters, you will not be healthy if you only eat and don't do the work of building into others. You will not be a mature, growing Christian if you only consume spiritual calories. You need to burn calories by serving others in love. You need to use calories by speaking the gospel of grace to those outside and to one another. And like nourishing kids from infancy to adulthood, it's not going to happen in a moment. It's not going to happen in a moment. Like meal planning, you have to do it every week. I try to encourage Erica, look, we can eat the same things every week or every 2 weeks. It's okay. You don't have to always come up with something new. I think that's probably impossible to have a new meal every day for, 70 or 80 years. You're going to have the same conversation more than one time. Don't be surprised if your brother or sister doesn't just get it and miraculously change in a moment. You're going to have to say the same truths again. And then you got to say them again. And you got to say them again after that. God doesn't just download all the truth we need into our brains in a moment in time. Right? We gather week after week to be fed the food of His holy word. And I would encourage you to think about this time as like our main family meal that we eat together. But I would urge you, don't let this be the only time you eat. Every one of you should ask, do I have intentional discipling relationships with others in the body? Meaning, a discipling relationship is helping others walk with Jesus. Are there people you are helping walk with Jesus? And are there others who are helping you walk with Jesus? Hebrews 3:13 tells us to exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today. And I'm pretty sure today is today. This is going to look different in different seasons of life. But church, it very likely means you need to meet with or talk to other brothers and sisters in your church family more than once a week. Encourage one another, exhort one another every day. You need to find some space, some time in your week to let the word of Christ dwell richly in you and among you by being accountable to one another, by encouraging and strengthening one another with God's promises, by warning one another of sin's deceitfulness, by praying God's promises over one another. And most foundationally, to be healthy, to be mature, to grow together, we must all individually stay connected to the head. It's only from him that we are joined together. Verse 16, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint. We have to be connected to Christ to stay vitally, lovingly connected to one another. It's only from him and as we are in communion with him that we can rightly enjoy the gift of one another. So church, keeping our eyes set on Christ, let's speak the truth of Christ to one another. So I hope you've seen from these verses that Jesus uses all believers to grow all believers towards maturity. That's the main idea this morning. That's the big idea that we've been building towards. Jesus uses all believers to grow all believers towards maturity. And I hope you see why it matters that you use the gifts that Jesus has given you for this purpose, to help us all attain to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That phrase, the fullness of Christ, right? We saw last week in chapter 4, verse 10, after dying to purchase a church, after shedding his blood to forgive our sins and bring us back to God, to make us his own, after rising from the grave, Jesus ascended far above all the heavens for a purpose, that he might fill all things. How does Jesus fill all things? At the end of chapter 1, where God has raised Christ from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. So the same sort of language, far above all the heavens, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. He's put all things under his feet. He's given him as head, same language as here, the head, body, head over all things for the church. And then here's the key phrase, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The church is the fullness of the one who fills all in all. Beloved, the way Jesus will fill all things is by filling up his church to be like him, to be in right proportion to him. He will fill all things by calling every last one into his flock, and by building up every last one by his grace. Now, I'm going to close by doing the work of an evangelist. If you are not a Christian, I don't often appeal to you on the basis of purpose and meaning for your life. Okay? Because lacking purpose for your life is not your biggest problem. Your biggest problem is your sin that separates you from God and the fact that you are subject to his just and holy wrath. You will perish if you don't trust in Jesus Christ. That's why you need Jesus. If you don't, you will perish forever. We urge you to take him at his word. He will receive all who come. If you will trust him as your only hope, he will forgive you. He will bring you back to God. He will make you a child of God. But he will also give you a glorious purpose for your life. I'm going to appeal to you on the basis of purpose for just a minute. Don't you want your life to count for something beautiful and eternal? Wonderful? Like showing the glory of the saving love of Jesus Christ by helping others treasure the saving love of Jesus Christ? Finding peace in Him? This is a glorious thing to give your life to and for. And we urge you, if you don't know Jesus, there is nothing greater. There is no greater joy than knowing Jesus Christ. And so we invite you to take Him at His word, to cast your hope on Him, to receive Him by faith, and He will receive you forever. And you will be a part of what He's doing. And we would welcome you in. And church family, Jesus is using all believers to grow all believers towards maturity, and the gates of hell will not prevail against Him. Father in heaven, thank You for Christ. Thank You for the glorious work He's doing. Thank You for the freeness of Your grace, the greatness of Your love. God, thank You that You do give us a glorious calling to help one another see You more, to rest in Your love again and again and again. God, use us. Help us to be good stewards of the gifts You've given, Your Spirit's power in our lives. God, help us to keep in step with Your Spirit, to yield to His leadership, to use the gifts You've given. Help us to continue to grow in our understanding of Your Word. God, help us to speak the Word to one another. Help Chris and Will and myself to faithfully teach and equip every believer in this church to do this great and glorious work of ministry, building up the body of Christ. God, we pray You would save the lost in our community and to the ends of the earth. We pray that if there are any here who don't know You, that You would save them by Your power right now. In Jesus' name, amen.